This morning, we are starting in the book of Daniel, and I've been fairly excited to go through this book. Our men's Bible study studied it this last year, as I talked to several pastors about going through the book of Daniel, one of them told me, in all love and kindness, "You're crazy. You're crazy to go through that book." Part of it is because of the fact that there are two different genres to the book. It starts out with narratives, actually a lot of which that we usually tell in children's church stories. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and also Daniel in the lion's den. But the second half of the book is actually what we call apocalyptic literature, dealing with kind of the epic battle between good and evil, and another word that we call eschatology, which is a word that means end times. And so the book of Daniel does touch on these things and touch on those themes, and at times it has caused certain controversies to arise within the church based on how folks understand these things. Nonetheless, though, I think actually that going through a book like Daniel is important for us as believers, and for a couple different reasons. One of the reasons is that a big theme of the book of Daniel is that, is God in control when the world seems out of control, which is actually encouraging to our hearts at all times. It also emphasizes the theme that Christ is the reigning one, and his kingdom will have no end, and that's something that I think all of us as believers need to be encouraged by. The other thing, too, I think when it comes to eschatology, we can make one of two different mistakes when we study end times literature in the Bible. One is that we can become completely obsessed with it and very divisive over it, where basically like we start setting dates and times and we try to figure out all the little details that sometimes we can't explain. But the other error I think that we can make sometimes is because it's hard literature, is we just sort of ignore it. We kind of go, you know, I maybe have looked at Revelation once, but I'm really not that interested because it's stuff in there that I can't always understand. But the truth of the matter is, I believe that God wants us to study these topics in his word. We'll study them carefully and respectfully. In fact, there may be sections as we go through the book of Daniel where I'm going to try and let you know that actually there is some room for interpretation here. You may come down on a different position than I do in that particular area. But nonetheless, the encouragement to us is that this is God's word, and it teaches us truths that we need to know as Christians today and up until Christ's return. Let's pray together as we jump into the book this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for the book of Daniel. I thank you for what it teaches us, and I do pray that you would bless my words as I preach your word to your people today. I pray, Lord, that you would guide our hearts by your Holy Spirit to understand the things that you have given us to understand. And Lord, let this be food to our soul, even this morning, as we understand that you're in control, even when the world seems to turn upside down. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to think for a moment about a time in your life where it seemed like the world turned upside down. Maybe something specifically happened to you or a circumstance came about that you had very little control over, but it changed the direction of your life and was kind of disconcerting to yourself. Mine was right after Bible college. I probably have told elements of this story, but I went to Bible college basically to be a pastor and to go to seminary, and I went to a Bible college in Massachusetts. And my first semester in Bible college, I had actually I had a lot of scholarships going there. But after taking Hebrew for one semester, I lost some of my scholarships because it was really hard to study that language and understand it. And so I ended up having to take loans out in order to go through Bible college. So when I got done, I went over to Gordon-Conwell Seminary, which was just down the street from the Bible college that I went to in Massachusetts. And I'll never forget the day where I was sitting in a meeting with the financial aid office. And there was a man there, and he was very gracious and very gentle, but he said, I need to tell you some bad news. You actually are in a position where we're not going to allow you to take out any loans to go here. You've actually taken out all the loans we're going to allow you to based on what you did in college. And I remember thinking, well, this is really bad news. You know, I was planning to be a student. And the other thing that was really disconcerting about it is I said, you know, the whole reason I went to Bible college was so that I could go to seminary and to do what I was about to do. And I remember walking out of that meeting and feeling like, okay, what now? What now, Lord? Where are you at? Why would this have happened? Why did the circumstances work out this way? And so part of what the Lord did is I had to take a job, actually, at the college I had just graduated from. And so I scrubbed toilets in front of many of the classmen that I graduated in front of for about 6 months before I got a job working for my dad in Florida. And it was pretty humbling for me, and it was difficult, and it was all the things that I think God knew I needed in order to be a pastor. The reality is, though, you know, many of us go through these stages and these different times where it's like our world turns upside down, and we question, God, what are you doing in our midst? Is this okay? Is there something I need to learn? And, you know, I, at that time, was just craving answers. I wanted to know what the deal was. What did I do wrong? What mistakes were made? Rather than resting in God's control. This is where I think we meet in the beginning pages of the book of Daniel, the same situation that they were going through. And this is the question that really runs through it. Is God in control when the world around us, sometimes our own world and sometimes just the world that we live in, doesn't really make any sense? This is a question that the book of Daniel is asking, but it's also providing us an answer. You know, Daniel begins here with the Babylonian exile. And what had happened is that actually the children of Israel and the children of Judah had been rebellious against the Lord for generations. They'd participated in idolatry and they'd done many things. And God had warned them, if you continue down these roads of sin, you will eventually be exiled. And it wasn't that God's desire here, and hear me on this, was to abandon his people. It was actually to sanctify his people. And that's part of the reason that they are going into exile. But here, what we have is actually some young men that are captured from Judah, and they are actually taken to the king's house. Now, I want you to think about the world turning upside down for them at this time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel are taken out of their parents' household, and they are moved in with this king. And then what the scriptures tell us here is they're going to go on a journey and a re-education during the midst of that. And God is in control of this whole situation and is planning to use them in various ways to actually minister to the Babylonians who don't believe in him. And that's an amazing thing, too, is that in the midst of when the world feels like it's turning upside down, our God is at work, he is in control, and he is still about his mission. He is always about his mission to reach the nations, and he is even here. But part of what I think verses 1 through 7 assure us of this morning is that even when the world seems to have turned upside down, our God is in control. His plans are being played out, even in circumstances that make little sense. Look how this text starts in verses 1 through 2. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." As the text starts out, and it says the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, it's debated the timing here, and I'll tell you why. Because Jeremiah 25:1 says that actually the Babylonians came in and besieged Jerusalem during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. But interestingly, the one who authored this book is Daniel himself, and he'd been living in Babylon. And they have a different way of categorizing the reign of kings than what they did in Judah. In fact, in Babylon, what you did is you actually started the year beginning 1 year after the king's reign. And so 1 year after Jehoiakim took office is when Daniel starts counting the 3 years. And so that's how we understand what's going on here, where it says that, you know, into his third year, Jerusalem was besieged. The besieging of Jerusalem was something that happened in stages. In fact, what's happening here is not the destruction of the temple, but this is where the Babylonians came in and they besieged it about 605 BC. And they took hostages. They took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they hauled them off. But eventually, the Babylonians will come in and the Jerusalem temple will be destroyed in 586. This is devastating news to the religion of Judaism and to God's people at this time. I mean, their world's not only being turned upside down, their whole religion's being turned upside down. The temple was an element that had to be part of their worship. You know, they were sacrifices that were made there. There was worship that happened there. And you know what? Verse 1 here could give the impression that Nebuchadnezzar's hand was mighty against God. And in fact, that's how he was able to take on the God of Israel. But actually, it's verse 2 that assures us here that that's not the case. In fact, this is not an issue of Babylon being stronger or Nebuchadnezzar being stronger. This is an issue of God is actually in control, and his hand is the one that orchestrated this. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God." What we are to understand from this is that even though the Israelites went into exile, God is with them and he is in control, even ultimately when his people suffer defeat. Now, likely many of these Israelites would have known. As they were going into exile, they would have recognized that, okay, you know, this is caused by our disobedience and the reality that we've broken God's covenant. But here, you know what's really shocking about this is it's not just God's people that go into exile. What else goes into exile? Do you notice that in verse 2? It says that actually some of the vessels of the house of God were then brought into the treasury of, or into the land of Shinar, to the house of his god, the Babylonian gods, and placed the vessels in the treasury there. And here's what's really shocking about that. Okay, you know why the Babylonians would do that? They would take like artifacts from the temple and they would put it in the temple of their gods as kind of a shrine to the fact that their gods were stronger than the Israelites' god. And God allows this to happen. I mean, it seems contradictory in many ways. Wouldn't this have, you know, seemed like something God wouldn't desire to have happen? I mean, surely God wants his name to be known and worshipped as the great God. He is the one that brought his children out of Egypt and out of slavery. He has done mighty things. And in this moment, as his people go into exile, God allows these temple artifacts to go into exile too and to go into this temple. Here's what I think we are to know. Even when things like that don't make sense, our God is in control, even when his name is disrespected by the worship of false gods. And again, we wrestle with this. Is this not contradictory to your very mission? Was it not God's plan that his people would be a demonstration of who he is to the watching world? Well, it is his plan, and he will do it and orchestrate it in ways through the ministry of these young men and through others that are living there. He will not only sanctify his people, but he will make his name known to the Babylonians in his time. Here's what I think is key for us to understand and be encouraged by in the book of Daniel. And this is point one if you're taking notes, is that we are to know God is in control when it seems like his good plans are turned upside down. You know, we experience that sometimes in life where it seems like an event or circumstances that come up don't seem to be advancing the kingdom of God. It seems like they're working contrary to it. I've used this example before, but I think where this rings true in my own memory and in my own life was my Uncle Ray. My uncle was a pastor, and he was the pastor of the church that I grew up in for many, many years. And he was a very effective pastor. He was a good preacher. And actually, one of the amazing things in 1993, when I was living there and was in youth group there, is I remember that there were many people coming into the church, and it was growing rapidly, and many people that had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ were becoming Christians. They were getting baptized for the first time, and the Lord seemed to be on the move. Lots of things were happening, and God was advancing his church and building it, and it was amazing to watch. And then one day, my uncle, who used to run every morning, and he got up, and in the community where he lived, there was this park that he would run around. One morning, it was very foggy, and he got up, and at the end of the park, as he was circling around, there was a road that comes straight into it. And if you weren't paying attention or you were going too fast, you wouldn't see that it wide around the circle. And actually, as he was crossing the end of it, a guy in a van was going too fast, didn't see that the road turned, and hit him and killed him instantly. And I'll tell you what's troubling to me about it is that actually that church never really recovered from that. I mean, that was a major trauma to them. But, you know, and many of the people that were in that church are still walking with the Lord, so the Lord's at work. And I remember, even as a young person, I tried to kind of figure out, why did that happen? You know, I'd kind of, you know, think things through and say, well, maybe it was because of this, or maybe because of that. But I stand before you today, and I have to tell you the truth. I have no idea why God allowed that to happen. But you know what I know from things like the book of Daniel is that God is still in control, even when it seems like his own mission is being turned upside down. In every element of this, I want to remind you of the cross. The cross of Jesus looks like God's mission has been turned upside down. The Son of God has become a human being and dwells on earth, and now he's dying on a cross. Can it get any more messy than that? Can we make sense out of that? And yet God's mission is at work and he is in control. What I encourage you to do this morning is to trust the Lord, trust his sovereign plan, even when it seems like things are happening that oppose his kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that we just sit idly by and not stand up for our God or not defend his purposes or work towards them, but ultimately to know that, you know, no matter what happens in our world and around us, our God is victorious. His methods often work through avenues that we don't fully understand. In fact, I heard a quote last week from Johnny Erickson Tada, who said this, kind of thinking about her own life. If you don't know who she is, she's a woman who is really an apologist for the Lord Jesus Christ. But she had a terrible accident when she was 17 years old, and she has been paralyzed ever since because of a diving accident. But she said that sometimes God uses things that he hates to accomplish things that he loves. And boy, that's the truth of the gospel. How do we often respond, not only when we see what it seems like God's good plans being turned upside down, but how about our own good plans turned upside down? Look at verses 3 through 4 here. It says, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." Nebuchadnezzar was a smart guy. He was very evil in many ways, but as a king, he was a very intelligent guy. And what he would do is he would go into a community like Judah, and he would grab the best and the brightest. And actually, you know, as it describes their appearance even, you know, it's not that foreign to our understanding of how it works today. Isn't it the most beautiful people that always grab everyone's attention and sort of, you know, stand at the front? And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He knows that these young men are the best and the brightest, and so he grabs them, and he's going to incorporate them into his people and basically re-educate them. Again, you want to talk about having your life turned upside down. Now, we don't know exactly what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had on the horizon or what their lives were like before these events took place. But I can pretty much promise you this was not in their 10-year plan. This is not what they're like, boy, I can't wait to go to Babylon. And also, you know, the school that they're being enrolled in, they're going to go to school for 3 years in Nebuchadnezzar's court. I don't think this is the school that was on their top list to choose. And here they're being forced to go. And they are, willingly going. And amazingly, you know, they don't balk at these things. They don't fight back. But yet what we see in these young men, and they're probably 15 years old at the time, is those that believe that God was in control and was with them and had called them to serve him even there. I believe part of what this teaches us is not only to trust that God is in control when his good plans appear to be turned upside down, but when our good plans appear to be turned upside down. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank too. We are to know our God is in control when our good plans are turned upside down. I read a blog this last week of a woman named Hannah. And Hannah is a Christian believer, and she has a blog called Just Be. And in this blog, she talks about her own life and where, she's a planner, like probably many of us, and she had a plan for her life. Oftentimes, as she would plan and strategize what she was going to do and how it was going to work, the Lord would turn those plans upside down, and she would struggle some, but she recognized that God is still with me. One example of this was that she had been dating the same guy through high school for a long, long time. And they had a really strong relationship, and she was positive, as he was a believer and she was a believer, that this is the man I'm going to marry. This is going to be my future. And she said at one point he got accepted to a college that was far away, and so they were going to have to do a long-distance relationship, and she thought, we'll be fine. This has got to be God's will. This makes sense for us to be together. We've been together so long. But slowly but surely, she recognized as that distance came that that relationship wasn't going to last. And it was hard for her. It was difficult. But she said, God, I don't understand. This seemed like a good plan to me, but I know you are in control. She did get married later to another man who's a believer. His name's Jorn. And actually, they had a good marriage. And she describes also in the blog, and this is where I think the rubber really meets the road, in terms of trusting God when we go through circumstances that turn our life upside down. But they got pregnant, and they were so excited about having their first baby, and they were going to pick out colors and start painting and doing all these things. And within about 7 weeks, they lost that baby. Now, I know that is one of those experiences that many even in our church have experienced. And she says, as I wrestle with this, and the Lord has given them children since, but she says, there's just something that is still wrong about that, a life that God had created has been lost. Now, not ultimately, I believe she believes, as she should, that her child, as she and her husband are believers, is with the Lord. But, still, there's pain to that. Seems like, Lord, how are you glorified? What are you doing in the midst of these things? And I think what's good about her blog is that she doesn't try to provide an answer for it. And you know what? Sometimes neither should we. We don't know. We don't know all those answers. But you know what the answer is ultimately to our pain? It's simply Jesus. It's simply Jesus. We don't ever walk alone. We don't walk our journey with a God who is unsympathetic to death and to the things that we struggle with in losing. Our Savior cares about us, and this grieves his heart too. And I think, part of what her blog is talking about is this, is that, I trust my God because he walks with me. My Savior loves me, even when the plans are painful. But our God is in control. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, that you know what? Most of us map out our lives, some of us to a bigger degrees than others. If any of you have ever seen my calendar, I map out my hours. I sometimes map out 15-minute segments of my day. I'm a bit that way. And so it can be hard for me when the schedule changes or something comes and interrupts it. But you know what? Ultimately, it's not wrong that we plan, but we have to be able to kind of hold those things loosely and say, God, my life is yours. You are in control of the schedule, even when I can't be. And you know what? I think it actually frees us up to trust him and to be encouraged by him. Many of our plans as well, as we map out our lives, are not necessarily evil. And I want you to hear this carefully as well. Some of our plans can be very good, but they may just not be God's plans for us. And part of what we're called to do is to trust that actually he is in control, that he knows where he's leading us, that he cares for us. And even in the pain, the Lord knows us, even when he turns the direction. As I think back now on the fact that I didn't get to go to seminary the year that that I wanted to go, I'm really glad I didn't. Because, what I didn't know at the time is that I would meet my wife in the other seminary in St. Louis that I would go to. You know what? If I had gone to that seminary, I probably would have ended up in Massachusetts where my brother lives, and I wouldn't have gotten the privilege of pastoring this church. Now, I don't know all the answers to why God's timing worked the way it did, but you know what? As I look, I can be thankful that he is leading, he is with me, and he knows what he is doing. And I encourage you to know that too. We may not be able to make sense out of all the circumstances and difficulties that we go through, but look and keep your eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews would encourage us. Know that he walks with you. Know that there is nothing that comes up in our life that surprises him. He is anxious for nothing. He is with us. And he is the one who loves us and cares for us. To have faith in God also is not a neutral position, and it's really not here as these three young men go off into this exile. Look with me at verse 5. It says here that the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. You know, sometimes when we talk about opposition to our faith, the Bible uses these terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these three elements, the flesh being sometimes our desires that are tempted to go sinful routes, you know, where sin will kind of look us in the eye and say, hey, it's so much fun over here. And actually, that is one of those things that draws us away from the Lord and draws us away from our faith and confidence in him. The world is actually just the pressure of a world that is sinful, that is against our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, and that tries to lead us in ways against him and to pursue desires that are not in line with who our covenant God is. The devil himself is an opposer. He is a liar. And he is the one who actually opposes God's people. And so, you know, when we think about opposition to our faith, sometimes it's not neutral. It can be the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think actually here in this section of Daniel, we see all three elements. Where do we see them? Look here at verse 5 when it says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that he ate and of the wine that he drank. Their education wasn't neutral. They were going to be brought into the king's palace and they were going to be educated for 3 years. And guess what? They were also going to eat and drink the king's food and the king's wine. Chances are pretty good they didn't have anything like that when they were living in Judah and the way that they grew up. And so part of what the king is doing here is he's trying to influence their flesh. He's saying, look, if you come here and you forget about your God and forget about the way of life you had in Judah and you follow the wine and look at the good things I will give you, then this is where joy really happens. And so there's a sense in which he's going after their flesh. Those fleshly desires are attacking them. But also, you know, he's not just being neutral on this either. Not only do they have to go through this 3-year education where basically they're going to be taught about the Babylonian gods and they're going to be taught to reject the God of heaven that they have been raised to know, he also is not being neutral here in verses 6 and 7. He says, you know, or among those, the text says, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. It's here that I think we see both the world and the devil's opposition. Here, he's going to forcefully take their names away. And here's the significance of that, is that every one of their Hebrew names acknowledge the God of Israel, acknowledge that God and his control of the world. But here, when they're given these new names, and actually we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego mostly by their Babylonian new names, do you realize that those names acknowledge the gods of Babylon? And so it's almost like, you know what, we're going to try and entice your flesh, but we want you to be part of our world now, our world that opposes the God of heaven. And not only that, I believe that actually the enemy is working through this to try and attack their faith and to try and make them Babylonians who don't even acknowledge the God who is with them. But as we're going to look next week at their response, we see that they remember their God. Even in the midst of this, they have the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil around them, just like we do. And yet they are able in the midst of that, by the Lord, to stand firm and to trust that he is with them and live accordingly. And I believe that we also, brothers and sisters, are to know that our God is in control when the world, the flesh, and the devil try to choke out our allegiance to God. If you're taking notes this morning, that's blank four, that when the world, the flesh, and the devil try to choke out our allegiance to God. I want to encourage you this morning simply with the picture of Jesus. You know, there are many Christians who have gone through temptation and they have passed and have not abandoned their faith or their allegiance to God despite attacks from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you know who leads the charge? It's Jesus. It's Jesus who leads the charge. Jesus, the Son of God, is not unfamiliar with these attacks. Jesus himself, the Bible says, was tempted. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And actually, even think about the flesh temptation. Jesus was fasting to honor the Lord as he began his ministry. And what does the devil say? Turn these stones into bread. Jesus was hungry, yet he resisted that temptation. He has encountered the temptations of the flesh. He has encountered the opposition of the world. In fact, as Jesus would preach the gospel and represent God, there were times where the crowd would try to push him off the cliff. He experienced that opposition, and ultimately, he experienced the opposition of the devil, not only in tempting him, but actually the Bible tells us too that when Judas betrayed Jesus, Judas had entered, or Satan had entered Judas to encourage him to do so. Jesus has experienced all of these things, and do you know how many of them he failed? Zero. Zero. Our Savior is the one who has experienced the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And let me remind you again of what Hebrews tells us, is that we have a high priest who is Jesus, who sympathizes with our weakness. You know what, brothers and sisters, as he leads not only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel through the world, the flesh, and the devil attacking their faith in the midst of this, he leads us too. He leads us too. And brothers and sisters, I think part of what we should know from this text and be encouraged by is that we should not expect a neutral world. The world is not neutral towards our faith. In fact, the enemy is at work to try and discourage us from believing the truths of the gospel. But even when Satan in his moment thought he was victorious and Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he was actually signing his own death warrant because our Savior returned to life and crushed him. And he is actually continuing to do so and ultimately one day will vanquish his power and the world, the flesh, and the devil. Tempting us away from the Lord will be no more. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Here's a couple ways that I think is good for us to remember how to do exactly that. Is number one, not to expect a neutral world. To expect that there's going to be opposition to our faith. Expect that. Expect there to be trials that come. But as they do, to remember that our God is with us and look to him. Also, here's the other thing too. You know, when it comes to the flesh, I would say one of the things that can actually be good for us to do is not only to try to resist temptation, but simply to flee from it. Simply to flee from it. A pastor friend of mine posted that on Facebook the other day. And I thought, that's really good. I'm going to use that. Because he says, you know, we oftentimes spend way too much time trying to resist temptation. Instead, we ought to just flee from it. And here's what an example of that might even be. You know what? If you struggle with the lust of the flesh, there may be certain movies on Netflix and things that you could watch that actually are probably better that you don't. Because you know what, if you know that it may put thoughts in your mind that would lead you down the paths of sin, then don't go there. Trust the Lord. Or you know what, honestly, if you know that you struggle with alcohol or you know you struggle with these things, rather than tempting yourself with it, maybe just avoid it and have others walk alongside of you that help you to do that. But here's the other thing, brothers and sisters. You know, as we watch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and as the Bible tells their stories, and they do many, many things right, they are sinners too, and so are we. And we do blow it, we do things wrong, but our Savior does not abandon us. He sanctifies us, he puts us through things that transform us, but he is with us, and he is trustworthy. He knows what you're going through, and he is leading you ultimately to his victory. Here's blank four if you're taking notes this morning. Because God's purposes are at work in circumstances we don't understand, the Christian trusts that God is in control. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're facing this morning. Some of you may be facing really hard things. Some of you may be facing joyous experiences at the same time. I want you to know that in the good and the bad and the ugly, our Lord is in control. He is with us. He is victorious. When it looks like the world is turning upside down, Jesus is about his work and is accomplishing his mission of saving us and saving those who will trust in him. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the truth of this book in Daniel. We thank you, Lord, that you were with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and with Daniel. We thank you for their faith. We thank you, Lord, that you enabled them by your Spirit to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us to do exactly that as well. Lord, we are weak. it is oftentimes that we submit ourselves to that which is sinful and that which hurts us. But Lord, we serve a Savior who is victorious, who sympathizes with our weakness. And Lord, I do pray that as we follow him, you would encourage our hearts, encourage us to acknowledge when we've done wrong and to trust the Savior that is with us. And Lord, as it seems sometimes that our world is turned upside down, help us to remember that you are never anxious. You are always at peace and you are always in control, knowing that you are leading your people to the victory that Christ has got, purchased for us in his death and in his resurrection. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.